In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Well, you'd like to turn, please, to chapter 4 and to verse 16. It doesn't take too much to notice that verse 16 is a repeat or goes back to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, he's just been describing his servanthood and his service as a servant of Christ and his church. We've made the word minister an exalted term. It's a lowly term. But it does mean to say, therefore, that what we serve with is lowly, because we serve the Holy Spirit. We serve righteousness. We serve the Word. These are all different ways in which the word ministry is attached. The ministry of the Word, the ministry of the Spirit, ministry of the church, and so on. Since, therefore, we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. So in the same way that we received the mercy of God is in the same way in which we maintain our hope. But it does show that Paul had the temptation to lose heart at times, otherwise he wouldn't put it this way. He had the temptation to be in despair or finding himself diverted from his main cause. So we don't lose heart. And he goes on to then explain, and this is what we did last week, so I won't go through all that again, but he renounced in the things, hidden things. That is, there is a distaste and a repudiation of all the things which in any way would bring the ministry he's talking about into disrepute. We've got far too much to do today to get through to where we should be, but we're in 2 Corinthians and chapter 4, and noticing that verse 1 jumps down to verse 16, where Paul, it's almost a parenthesis, but not quite, but it's like a parenthesis, when he repeats, we do not lose heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not get discouraged. We are not in despair. We are not cast down. You'd have thought he would have been, because he's just been telling us that he was knocked down, but not knocked out. He was afflicted, but not crushed. Pressurized, but not crushed, literally, you could translate that. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. This is the one I quoted colloquially. Knocked down, but not knocked out. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. So obviously, his experience of life, his experience of the church, his experience of false apostles was a pressure. It was a knockdown blow. It was an experience of being afflicted, of being persecuted or pursued. So it's not particularly encouraging if people are going to go into Christian ministry, as we put it, that these are the pressures and things that are brought to bear in your life. But it's all not necessarily that this is the only way God can do it, and therefore he inflicts us with these matters. It's a matter that life being what it is, that this is the way which Paul determines, I am not going to let me get it down. It's not going to get me down. I am going to make use of it. And I make use of it by saying, I bear in my body the dying of Jesus. Why? That the life of Christ may be made manifest in you. Verse 16. And then many people will get blessed, and they will rise up and give thanks and abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not give up. We do not despair. We do not get dismayed. So it's worth just noting that if a man like Paul, with the ministry that he had and what he accomplished, had moments when he just spoke to himself and said, we're not going to give up. But I think it's notable too that he says, we do not despair. He's doing it along with others. We're together in this. And we're going to reinforce one another in this. we don't despair. And we need each other so that the ministry will continue. And the whole idea we've prayed over, longed for, tried to express, not necessarily perfectly or with total achievement, but the whole idea of having teams like prayer planning teams or ministry teams or congregational leaders teams and so on, it's in order that together we might be able to reinforce one another's lives and one another's ministries. We need that if we are going to be knocked down. We need somebody alongside us that's going to help us get up. Therefore, we do not lose heart. I think primarily he would look to his encouragement to the team, the other apostles who would travel with him. And he's using themselves as a kind of a mini body to say to the maxi body of Corinth, look, we don't give up. Now, what about you? But at the same time, of course, in practice, it could be that it's by encouraging the churches he's planted to stand with him and to encourage him that he actually can say this we in a more general sense as well. So it's a part of it. We should expect those that we disciple, those that we lead to Christ, we should expect them to stand with us. We should expect them to encourage us not to lose heart. Just looking at people you've pointed to Christ is always an encouragement to say, well, I've got to keep going. So it could include the church. Mind you, Timothy would be there too, and Paul discipled Timothy, didn't he? So there we go. It's all together. It's a corporate thing. Ministry, you could say, is corporate, not individualistic, which might be a useful thing to say. Because there's an awful lot of individualistic so-called ministry, but it only ministers to the person rather than himself, rather than ministering to the church. But though our outward man is decaying, now he's just been talking about being knocked around, and he's got this treasure, the treasure which is the light of the gospel, that is the treasure, that's the thing he's got inside the jar of his being. We've got this treasure in earthen vessels. And so the knocking around, which is giving an opportunity for it to get out and to shine into other people's lives, is something which he now takes up and says, well, my body is decaying, your body is decaying. Our outward man is decaying, perishing, I think is apulomai, I'm sure imagine, I've forgotten, but it is basically, it's falling apart eventually. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, the thing we've got to keep in mind here is that Paul certainly was not a follower of Plato. Even if other ministers of later generations were. And so he's not really stressing a terrific distinction between body and soul. Or as some would put it, body and spirit. He would stick to the biblical tripartite pattern, but he would also know it's like the Trinity, it's three in one. And without a body, it's very difficult to think of what a human being is. And the importance of the body is going to come out as we go on in this passage. The idea of disembodied souls and disembodied spirits is peculiarly Platonic. And we haven't got a lot of information about the intermediate area between death and the resurrection. But we have filled it up with Augustinian going to heaven instead of waiting for our Lord to come for the resurrection. And that going to heaven aspect might have an element of truth in it, but the majority of it comes from Platonic concepts. It's the idea of the, as though there's a spirit part of us that's immortal, and there's a mortal bodily part of us, and the Greeks were forever longing to get out of their bodies so that they could be free. Paul is going to say almost the same thing, but it is not the same thing when we go on into the rest of this passage. He's going to say that he wants to be with the Lord. He's going to say that to be present in the body is to be absent from the Lord, to be out of the body is to be present with the Lord. So there are these kind of parallel hints, but he is certainly not putting over here, or in parallel passages like 1 Corinthians 15 that he's already written to them. So we've got to keep that in mind too. And 1 Corinthians 15, he's looking for the parousia, at which point the resurrection takes place. And very clear in 1 Cor 15, not quoting the verse exactly correctly, but and then those that are Christ at his parousia shall be raised with heavenly spiritual bodies. And he's looking for that day to arrive. And that's to get the body and the spirit and the soul together again. Which is, if, however we see it in the intermediate scene, which is a bit hazy and dim, we are primarily looking for the resurrection day and for the completion of what has been redeemed, which includes our bodies. In fact, they are called the redemption. It's called the redemption. Looking for the redemption in, namely, the resurrection of the body, which is Paul in Romans chapter 8. It's another parallel passage to what we're reading here. So, first of all, he's reckoning on the decaying of the outer man. The inner man, whether that's the soul or the soul or the spirit or the soul and the spirit, as some of us would say, the influence of Plato has been to make it orthodox Christianity that you've got a body and a soul, and the soul is equated to the spirit. That is so regular it's almost impossible to disagree with it in some quarters. But you have these statements in Scripture, as you are well aware, that the Word of God divides between the soul and the spirits. So they can't be regarded as the same thing. The Word of God is able to distinguish between the bone and the marrow of the bone. Which, what are we saying, the bone, the marrow gets dried out or something if you sit too near the fire? Some nice quaint ideas that Val's mum used to bring her up on. And the spirit is as an alternative to the soul usually, but that dipartite thing is Platonic, and the Bible also says that we are to be preserved spirit, soul and body until the day of Jesus Christ. Mary rejoiced, past tense, in spirit, and then breaks out with her soul and says, my soul does magnify the Lord. Why? For my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. So she rejoiced in spirit until it affected her soul. And the reason, of course, that her soul was affected, she walks through the door and Elizabeth says, what is it to me the mother of my Lord should visit me? Who on earth in the whole world could possibly have known that she was carrying the Lord of the universe in her womb? Amazing. And here's this woman who says, who, my mother of my Lord should visit me? And that, in all the heaviness and the gloom that had crushed down into her soul, disappears, and my soul magnifies the Lord. You can just see her coming out of the chrysalis and breaking out and bursting into her soul worshipping as well as her spirit. So the New Testament is clear, I think, that there is a spirit which is not the same as the soul, which is not the same as the body. Now it is true in the Old Testament sometimes bodies fall in battle, and it says so many souls fell in battle. So you do get a close alignment of body and soul. And it's true that the spirit rejoices, and Jesus rejoiced in spirit, you remember, and our souls also rejoice, so they get pretty close too. And therefore I think that having made this threefold distinction as being biblical, we nonetheless have to go back and agree with most modern psychology and a lot of conservative opinion and say, yes, but it is one. It is tripartite, but it is a unity, we would say. So we talk about man very clearly and woman as having, as where do you find, well, you've got to have a body, because otherwise you can't find them. and maybe they can't find themselves without a body. And this raises great question marks about this intermediate state we're going to read a little bit about in chapter 5. Because there isn't very much, as I said, about the intermediate state in between. Does the soul go one place and the spirit go somewhere else? Or does the soul and the spirit hang together? Or are you just asleep, as Luther taught and was corrected by Calvin? So they had their differences. But Luther taught soul sleep, which is you sort of you die and suddenly wake up at the resurrection, because you've been asleep in the time in between. And then there are others without any explanation, especially those who, like myself, believe in conditional immortality. There are those who would say, well, you're just not there anymore until God recreates you and you suddenly appear at the... But that seems very difficult to me, because then there's no continuity between what went into the grave and what comes up at the resurrection. Because it certainly isn't the matter that you were made up of. So many of that would have been eaten by animals or whatever anyway. So we've got this very mysterious intermediate state which nobody is too positive about. And it's maybe for that reason that Augustinian ideas of going straight to heaven rather than to the resurrection have taken hold of people, because they like to think that somehow or other it's you die, you go to heaven kind of idea. But that isn't what the Bible says. So we've got to look at this a little bit more carefully and see that Paul is still maintaining what he says in Romans and in Corinthians 15. Obviously he's writing the same people in 2 Corinthians, so you wouldn't expect him to contradict himself, in order that we might find out a little bit about this.
Wouldn't it be when Jesus said to the dying thief, you'll be in paradise.
That is just about possible, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say. Just about possible. Not the natural way of translating. That today I say to you, but it's a bit pedantic, isn't it? Today I say to you, you'll be with me in paradise, meaning in the long distant future.
Oh, I see.
That's the way they put it over. And there are some... Yes, I think that's what it means.
Yes.
Yeah, that it's today you'll be there.
Yes.
So that you go to paradise.
Yes.
And then we call that heaven. And but that's another question too. And Paul was caught up to paradise, you remember, and it's a place of bliss and happiness. Abram's bosom is where a lot of conservative theologians even write off the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and the two intermediate conditions, because obviously this resurrection hasn't taken place yet, otherwise he wouldn't have been spoken to as though he was right when he said, oh, let's go back to my brothers, because the brothers are still alive on earth. So it must be the intermediate state, not the final destiny of these two. And one is Abram's bosom, which sounds like a Hebraic way of talking about paradise, which is rather, similar to going to my father's, because it means that it's a place where the believers, where the faithful, like Abraham was the believer, par excellence, where the faithful gather, and you wait with your fathers, and then the resurrection takes place. So those are the few hints that we get. But as I say, some conservatives say, oh, it's just a parable. You can't argue out of the parable that there is a Abram's bosom, and that there is a place of torment. Because I think that the rich man, for instance, lived to clothe himself well and to eat well, ate sumptuously every day and clothed himself in purple, you remember? Well, when you haven't got a body anymore to do that to, there's not an awful lot left. And it's very poignant the way the Lord says, and he died and was buried, where it says, and Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abram's bosom. So it's not quite the same, intermediate condition. It's quite different, actually, but there you are. And but all this is to do with, have we got a body, soul, spirit? And if so, how can you take it apart? And if you do take it apart, have you got a human being left? And those kinds of things, which are the questions that people will come up with in the current day. I think it is important to maintain that complete man must be body, soul and spirit. You've got to have a body. It's not a bodiless existence, and it's not an escaping from the body. In fact, Paul is going to tell us that, generally speaking, he doesn't want to escape from his body. Are you all thoroughly confused? The inner man is obviously in distinction from the body, the outer man, I would suggest. Some might not say so, but I would think it is. There is a kind of a pulling apart of the bits at this point, even those many conservative, psychologically inclined type evangelicals wouldn't say that. But I think it's clearly a separating. The outward man decaying must mean the body, because I hope my soul isn't decaying. My body is. And therefore, what's left inside, soul, spirit, is the inner man. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So although we are bodily dying, we are inwardly being renewed, resurrected, because a renewal is a resurrection, you're being raised out of death, and the inner life should be getting stronger and stronger as we get older and older. Not only older and older, but under more pressure and more pressure, which is generally anyway, partly getting older is more pressure. So feel sorry for those of us who are the ancient ones amongst you. We are under a lot more pressure than you are, because our bodies are decaying faster. And we need the encouragement of you young men, Terry, looking to you for encouragement. As we press on with the Lord, we do not lose heart. That's the key word here. But so the outward man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day, daily. It's a Hebraism of, you know, on and on and on. We're not giving up, but it does indicate too, I think, that it is a regular renewing. It's not just a one-off. It is living in a renewing stream of God's grace and spirit. For momentary light affliction is producing for us. Now, back there in verse 11, we're delivered to death for Jesus' sake. Now, down here, it's for our sake. And in verse 15, it was for your sakes. So there's an interesting, you know, verse 11, we're being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. All things, including my decaying body and my carrying the dying of Jesus around, is for your sake, the church. And then finally, these pressures on my bodily life, my earthly existence, they are producing for us. They are for our sakes. So you've got Jesus, others, and us, and ourselves, or me. And each one is getting something out of this decaying, or this pressure, or this being knocked down, or this affliction, or this persecution. They, all three elements, are gaining something. So what is it that we gain? We've seen that the church gains, gets something of the life of Jesus. We see that Jesus is honoured, and his death. And now, finally, this momentarily light affliction is producing for us an eternal, not just a momentary, first line, but an eternal, not light, but weight, of glory, not affliction. So those three words correspond to the three alternatives. The momentary, well, bless Paul, he wouldn't say that all his persecutions and knockings and bangings, he's saying, oh, it's just a moment. But he said it. And that's in contrast to an eternal something he's getting in its place. Secondly, that's a light affliction. You wouldn't have said it was light, would you? Beaten with 39 stripes and all the rest of it. Goodness me. This momentarily light affliction, so it's a pressure, tribulation, is producing for us. Now, I like people who produce things for us, or maybe your version says work for us. I like people work for me, don't you? Sit back and let them run around and work for you.
Achieving.
Sorry?
Achieving. Yes,
achieving.
Yes.
Yeah, they are achieving, but I like the idea of people, you know, somebody sweating away there. It works for me.
But
I like the working idea. That's King James, I think. Produces NIV. There's NASB. It does. Achieving is the same thing in a way, but it's they're all actively doing something for us. They're achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. So clearly, what we are experiencing here, even with the pressure on our bodies, which is not just simply, I'm being burdened because I'm a Christian, and I'm being persecuted because I'm a Christian. It means everything, because it's the decaying of our bodies. It's just the life process. But Paul won't let the life process take him over. He's going to take it over and get something out of it and use this. This is the dying of Jesus in me. This is the dying of Jesus so you can get life. And so the whole process of life itself is seen here. Not just, as often people say, if you take up your cross and follow the Lord, the cross is that which is specifically suffering for Christ's sake. It's not just that. It's more than that. It's Paul saying, everything in my experience, I am transmuting it into a ministry, into a service, so that Christ's life can come through my dying. So it's Jesus dying in my dying is bringing life into your lives. So that was that's the balance that we've got here, which I think is very well worth getting hold of, because a lot of people think, unless it's a specific, you've been cursed or something because you belong to Christ, that's the only thing that you might say is bearing in your body the dying of Jesus. But quite clearly, Paul is talking about just the disintegrating of our bodies, all told. Has that made that clear? But it does mean that by faith, you're making use of those things. So, and then, of course, the word weight of glory is almost a truism, because the word glory in the Hebrew just is the weight. So it's it's trying to make out that the glory is very, very weighty if we compare to the light affliction. Far beyond all comparison. Goodness me. And it takes a bit of trusting God under those circumstances, isn't it? When we got a light affliction, even just a mere cold, and we're getting fed up with God. Why did I've got? Whereas, because all the things that happen in our life and the gradual disintegration of our bodies, that's a light affliction. We're getting eternal glory out of it. We don't talk enough. I'm sure we don't. I hope I'm not just reading into my own view of things. Don't talk enough about laying up treasure in heaven, do we? Are we laying up treasure in heaven? And all our life now can be a means whereby we're laying up treasure in heaven. More glory, more weight. And it's for eternity. It's an eternal reward. You can call it that. Certainly it's not how we got saved, so it's a reward for what's going on in our lives now. So it's far beyond all comparison. While we do not look at things which are seen, two words for look there, seen and look. The first word is to actually focus or look deliberately at and gaze, to fix one's attention on. While we fix our attention at the things we don't fix our attention at the things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal. If we fix our attention on whether we are moving our hedge savings into Switzerland, into Zurich or something, if we fix our attention on things that are seen, then we're just wasting all the problems and pains and pressures and arthritis of old age. We're just wasting them. But if we fix our attention in this decaying body on the things that are not seen, love and truth and humility and goodness and righteousness and justice, etc. If we fix our attention on those unseeable things, and God's Spirit and Jesus and the throne, and no man has seen God at any time, if we fix our attention on the things that are not seen, then the things which are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen, they are eternal. They not only work for us an eternal weight of glory, but they themselves are the eternal things. So the way to get, if you like, a build-up in our heavenly bank balance is to be focusing and concentrating on what is not seen. And that means that we can't at the same time be focusing on things which are seen, which, without making a great long list of them, you know what they are. The things that are of our earthly existence, where our body is telling us, look, the earthly existence is moving away. You're losing the time, effort and pleasure in it. You can't even taste the different tastes anymore. Coffee tastes like tea. It's all the same. And the pleasures of the physical realm, like the rich man in the parable Jesus gave, are very deceiving because they are not eternal. To get eternal weight of glory, you must concentrate on the eternal things, and the eternal things are the unseeable or the invisible things. Now, that's a whole lifestyle which is different, isn't it? Isn't it different? I mean, just take the average paper, magazine, television, whatever. It's all the things that are seen. Well, the things that are not seen are what we're meant to be focusing on. And they are producing something for us. The others don't work for us. They work against us. But the unseen things work for us. Okay. Chapter 5 continues the same theme. The first word, for, forget chapter 5. It just gets in the way. For. That's the reason that the things which are seen are eternal, the things that are not seen are temporal. For we know that if the earthly tent, tabernacle, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now the first big question that arises, when he says we have it, does it mean it already exists? Or does he mean that we have it in the sense it's a part of our faith, that the hope of the gospel is that we have it? And if God has said it, it's as good as that we've got it. A prophetic or future present in the present tense. I think it's the latter. I think we're looking forward to the resurrection here. As we'll see as we move on, we're not thinking that there is some kind of spiritual body hanging around in heaven waiting for us, but we may be thinking that it's in the present tense because it's still being built. Now, you know that I know that I think that when it says when it says, I go to prepare a place for you, it means a place in the vine, not a place in heaven, as is popularly said. But here, if you wanted to use that concept, Jesus went away to get a kingdom in all its fullness. He went away, if you like, to prepare for the future hope that he's laid up for us. And perhaps this means, or hints at, as we go through our life under the pressures that we've just been reading about, and we are making those pressures work for us, that the eternal weight of glory is what is building the body in heaven. That is the treasure that's being laid up in heaven. That is the eternal glory which is being worked out. And it's going to take the form of our bodies. Because our bodies are going to have differences, I have no doubt. In the glory, And the differences will mean we can distinguish who's who. May take a bit of looking hard, because in the resurrection sometimes they had to look hard at Jesus, didn't they? Well, they were it's the Lord, you know, it's the Lord. I can see a bit misty this morning, but no, it's the Lord, all right. And they didn't know they were talking to the resurrected Jesus. He opened up the scriptures, and then their hearts began to burn. Then they got the light. And the Lord appeared in other forms, it says in Mark. He appeared to them. So, actually, distinguishing as to who's who in eternity would depend on some differences about us, but there will be differences whereby we can continue some degree of fellowship. So we recognize that we're talking to the same person the next day as it was, well, there's no sun there, so we won't have 24-hour days, but we'll be talking to somebody, the same person the day after, and so it goes on, you know. So that's the kind of background that I think we've got to see this statement in, that the body that is being prepared for us is that bit of the New Jerusalem, if you like, the house which we will be clothed with, because the New Jerusalem is the church, or the redeemed church, it's the bride of Christ. And so the bit that I put on, the house that I live in, if you want to change the metaphor, is the bit that I have, as it were, sent up to glory. Now, of course, a lot of salvation by works and so on, people have used those kind of imageries, but we who don't believe in salvation by works do believe that works are going to count, and in fact we're going to read in a moment that each man's going to receive in his body the things that he did, the consequence of his works. So we'll see what that means when we get there, but that's verse towards 10, isn't it, somewhere in there. But at this juncture, all that Paul is saying is that there is either built or being built in heaven a body which is promised by God, and therefore it's as good as we've got it. But those bodies will differ in glory, as he said in 1 Corinthians 15. Don't forget, 1 Corinthians 15 is the preview of this passage. He's already sent it to them. And in 1 Corinthians 15 he says, one star differs from another in glory. There are different degrees of glory. A lot of Protestant Christians don't like this, but it's nonetheless clearly there, that there will be distinctions and differences, and they will be based upon the amount of glory. One star differs from another in glory, in brightness, in shining, in... okay? Thank you. Jesus says in John 2, that his resurrection body is a temple that's not made with hands. It's a very good point. And we've got a temple here which is not made with hands. It is, of course, meaning it's supernaturally built by God, not by our construction. And I think, no, the parallel is perfect, I think, because Jesus is the foretaste of the resurrection. I think, obviously, anything of eternal value which we're going to inherit, because we do talk about inheriting, is going to be that which is of Christ. And so the very word glory itself is pointing us back to the Lord who is called the glory. And so the substance, if you like, of whatever it is that our house is made of, or the New Jerusalem is made of, is that which comes from Jesus, and only really that which comes from Jesus. If it was something that didn't come from Jesus, it would be our own works, which would be made with our hands. Whereas this is to do with the abiding in Christ, although it's not wrong to talk about our works, but most Christians prefer to talk about fruit. It is the effect of the work of Christ in us, producing this which is not made with hands. Is that all right? Our life is hid with Christ in God, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. That is impossible to read without thinking of Romans chapter 8, where you've got a similar kind of concept, where it talks about the groaning universe, and we also groan, with the Spirit groans within us, with inarticulate groanings or words, not with words, and we are crying out and looking, and there's something about us which is looking forward to the glory. Popular language, looking forward to heaven, looking forward to being clothed with our heavenly body. And that is, of course, what is the hope of the gospel. And so as our as the universe groans and the Spirit groans in us, and we groan with the universe and with the Spirit, it's all like the travailing pains to bring forth the new heaven and the new earth, and with it our new bodies. So these travailing pains are going on at the moment, and you will see where Paul, as it were, jumps over the intermediate state here, because he's looking in verse 4 for being clothed with from heaven. So verse 2 again. Indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed, longing to put on a clothing, I suppose a tabernacle and a clothing. Tabernacle is put on around the furniture, around space. The clothing is put on with our dwelling from heaven. We want to be in that heavenly condition, in that heavenly home. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. So Paul says we are clothed with a tabernacle. We are, when we die, we become naked. We are stripped of our clothing. So it's a naked soul, or a naked spirit, or naked person. And don't I keep saying there's not much to fill in that nakedness with, but nakedness for a Jew was a terrible shame. So it's not that he is happily waiting to die, he's happily waiting to be reclothed. And that's what he's emphasizing here. And I mean, once you've got the hang of that, you can see that, you know, although he says to be with Christ is far better, you can see that it's not wrong to not want to die, because Paul didn't want to die. He was waiting to be clothed with his heavenly clothing right on top of his earthly clothing. So he would have gone straight into the resurrection glory by rapture. That's what he's looking for. Because he didn't want to be unclothed, which is a place of shame. And there is still connected with death the concept of shame. We're being shamed, we're naked, as it were. We've been stripped of everything which we could have come out in fellowship and into the public because we're properly clothed. But when you die, you can't do that anymore. You're in a place which death has apparently won for a moment. And that moment is something that Paul does not want. He wants to be reclothed with resurrection. As I say, I quoted that because it is a qualification of what I'm saying, but I still think that what Paul is coming up here is very clear. He'd much rather be raptured than that he would go to the Lord through death and resurrection. He'd rather be raptured, using the pop terminology. Verse 3, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. We don't want to be naked, but we are until we put it on. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed. We don't want to die, but we want to be clothed. We want to put on a better suit of clothing, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. You remember where he used the word before, swallowed up? 1 Corinthians 15, same passage you keep referring back to. But death is swallowed up in victory. But death is swallowed up in victory, not when we die, but at the resurrection. Okay? And here, that the mortal may be swallowed up by life is at the resurrection. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Now the pledge is the sort of the first of all, it's the assurance that the rest will come. And secondly, it is a foretaste of what's going to come. But it has God's promise behind it, which is embraced, therefore, by faith, because promises are embraced by faith. So the pledge is the Spirit himself. He gave us the Spirit as a down payment, as a pledge, as a promise, that we will eventually be in the place where death has been swallowed up. So we live in the Spirit now. Now, this raises an interesting question for me, as we shall see as we move on, because it seems to imply not only that we receive the Spirit now, but we still have the Spirit when we're naked in the intermediate state. We not only live so we can please God now, but Paul is going to say, but we want to also please God when we're in the naked state. Now that makes an interesting little hint at what the afterlife might look like, although it isn't very much. So let's see how we get there. First of all, he gave us the Spirit as a down payment of the coming hope being fulfilled. Therefore, being always of good courage, and that's the opposite of losing heart, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now Paul, who said that, Jesus said he was with us to the end of the age, Paul is saying, but you're absent from the Lord. And of course it is comparative, it depends on the context which we're reading it. But as far as what the resurrection life will be like, and as far as what it meant to have fellowship with Christ in incarnation when he was here on earth, there is a sense that at the moment we are absent from the Lord. It may be that we've got the Spirit, he says, as a pledge of the future. But having the Spirit, despite lots of assertions to the opposite, having the Spirit is not so good as to having Jesus there in his resurrection body. Might be better than having him here in his earthly body, because he did say that if I don't go away, it's not profitable for you. But what he meant, of course, was therefore people all over the earth could know his presence by the Spirit. Whereas you could only know, you are just the privileged ones who can know me before you go to sleep, and but when you'd have to go to sleep, and then you wake up and meet me again. But the day will come when I don't think that will operate. But we'll be in a relationship, a fellowship with Christ, which is far more intense and focused and specific, which we're practicing now as we seek to focus on the things that are not seen. Verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Why? Well, we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith. We look on the things that are not seen, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Well, that's clear enough, but to be absent from the body, to be at home with the Lord, surely means that we've got our new home, our new tent, or our new temple, as the case may be. So what's gone on in between? Verse 9. Therefore also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. So to be at home with Christ is in the future when we put on our resurrection body. When we are absent from Christ would seem to be saying, one, when we're here on earth, and two, presumably, when we are naked and have entered into whatever it is, the intermediate state. So does it mean that in that those two areas, as well as in the future, we are ambitious to be pleasing to him? Now you could say that the pleasing to him in the afterlife, in the intermediate state, is simply based on what we've been in the present condition, in this life. So it doesn't alter very much. Or it could mean we go on in that afterlife with a certain degree of activity or consciousness that's still pleasing to God, that's still pleasing the Lord. I don't think it's possible to be definitive, but at least we want to live this life so that when we get to the next, into the intermediate state, if he doesn't come before, that there is something there which is giving him pleasure because of the way we've lived here. If it means also there's a job to do there, like intercession or something, as sometimes one thinks, and perhaps that's what folk who've gone on before us do, pleading for us and praying for us or whatever, who knows. But if it is, then we want to be pleasing to him in that condition as well. Not just putting up with the fact, oh, we're ashamed because we haven't got a body, but it's as though we're naked. Perhaps there's still something to be doing there which is pleasing God. Got the idea? Therefore, verse 9, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Wouldn't it have been good if he just said the things done in the body which are good, and we can forget the bad? Don't you think? A lot of Protestant teaching looks a bit like that. That the consequences of what we have done will never come up again. But the very fact they're consequences means that probably they will. And this is a very serious thing. Every judgment in the Bible is to do with works. It's what we've done. And we don't teach it, do we? That the things that we've done and the consequences we've caused through what we've done, they will be brought before, they in some way or other, the consequences have to be received. That there is some kind of recompense. Whether good, well, thank God, at least some might have done something good once or twice. And whether bad, an awful lot of bad things I've done, the Lord's forgiven me. But now, what are we going to do with the consequences of those things?
How does that work with, I will remember your sins?
I know, it's a very good question. I think it must be that the Lord is there talking metaphorically, hyperbolically. In other words, they are not going to affect your status with me. I'm not going to count them. But it doesn't mean to say that the effects of them are not going to have to be worked out somewhere. Yeah, it would be a little strange. It is a very strong way of saying it's not going to count. And that's what he's saying. It's not counted against us as being right with God or not. But when it comes to the assessment of our lives here on earth, maybe those things which we have confessed as Christians, as well as things we've confessed before we were Christians, when we became Christians, maybe those things are discounted. It doesn't say one way or the other, but it certainly does give the hint that if we don't keep short accounts with God when we turn up at the judgment seat, there are not only rewards, there are recompenses too in the negative. It's worth just thinking about, doesn't it, for a minute or two. Paul is very strong on it. Let's look at it again, verse 10. We must all. So nobody is accepted. It's not all except those who have been already acquitted by Christ. But he's saying we, that's including all the Christians in Corinth and his team and himself, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds, for his works, for the deeds in his body, according to what he has done. So this is our bodily life, which I think we must assume is the life that we've lived here on earth, the body that is gradually decaying and falling apart. Deeds done in that body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We hope, we could hope, that that's a general statement for the whole of mankind, and that the church has the privilege. We could hope that maybe our bad works as Christians are not brought up. We know our good works well, because the Lord said, you'll have a reward. Your great is your reward in heaven. But, and only the non-Christians who are included in the we are the ones who have their bad works brought out as well. And so the goodies are the Christians, and the baddies, they get their bad works brought before them. Could hope it's that. Well, recompense for his deeds in the body. Yes. Yeah.
Have you done deeds of the flesh?
No? Yeah, deeds of the flesh, yeah. Right, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So, obviously, he doesn't say, therefore, knowing the love of God, we don't bother to persuade anybody. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, the sense of, I'm sure all of us have moments when we feared the Lord, when we thought about the judgment, things you've done and said. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. So Paul seems to be saying here that obviously what we've done and what we've not done are not you can't just eradicate them. They are speaking to God, they are made manifest to God. But he's also hoping that what is manifested to God is also manifested, it's also being shown to their consciences, and the consciences of the Corinthians. In other words, that they were true, just men of integrity. We're not again commending ourselves to you, but we're giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in the heart. Once again, it seems as clear as a bell to me that what we're dealing with in these super apostles that he talks about later on, who are hounding him everywhere, is that we're into celebrity Christianity again. Because here they are. They are the ones who take pride in appearance and not in the heart. Well, I suppose you could do both. You could dress nicely, like the rich young, like the rich man, clothed himself in purple. At the same time, hopefully, be looking after your heart, making sure that that's manifesting to consciences and to God. On the other hand, it doesn't seem to be that. It seems as what Paul is saying, it's one or the other. Those who are taking pride in what is the outward appearance are not taking very much heed of what's on in the inside. Very difficult in a society. It's very difficult to help people to think about what goes on inside. One, they don't take too much notice of what goes inside themselves, and therefore they're unable to discern what goes inside other people. And if they did, and if we were teaching that as we used to, you wouldn't get all the breakdowns in marriages you get, because you would get people who would make right and proper assessments as to the people that they're dealing with, rather than hopping into bed with the first person and then a few months later having a divorce. It's simply that we are all taken up in the modern society with appearance. What does this person appear like? And loads of marriage problems are because people have not taken the trouble to meet spirit with spirit, soul with soul. Because if they did, they would understand what they're dealing with to some degree. I mean, say you can't make mistakes, of course we can. But it's because the test point of the world's values is, what does it look like? Look at all those celebrities that turn up for stupid rewards and awards and Grammys and Emmys and who knows what's, and you know, they look like a lot of dying ducks the way they do themselves up. Have you noticed? They're concerned with appearance, totally with appearance. And how does it appear? In have you noticed that accountancy, any accountants here, is largely made up of how we can make the books look as though they're balanced. They just shift bits around the books. It's incredible. You know, one moment you're paying the tax man umpteen whatever it is, and then they've shifted it around and put it out in another way, and you're not paying him at all. It's all the appearance of the thing. It doesn't make any difference. You've done the same things and earned the same whatever. And the appearance is what we're after all the time. So it's no wonder people make terrible mistakes, because they don't bother about the inner man that we've just been talking about. The inner man, and more particularly what I was saying about marriage, the inner woman. And the inner man and the inner woman understanding and knowing and appreciating each other. So appearances, and of course we're going to get a quote. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The Lord, who looks not on the outward appearance, but on the inner man, Samuel, isn't it? Don't know the verse offhand. For the love of Christ controls or constrains us, and we conclude, in other words, we assess or we make the judgment that Christ died for everyone, then all died. If Christ died for everyone, then death is the word written upon everybody. And he died for all for a reason. Not that we should carry on as we did before, that they which who live should no longer live for themselves in that life that Christ died for, because we were living in death, basically, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I recently read one or two accounts of some of the early Methodist preachers. It makes you wonder if they've even begun. These ordinary men who had very little going for them in a human level would spend hours in prayer. They would preach for decision and verdict. They would always put over what was called scriptural holiness, which in Wesley's day tended towards, come on, live a perfect life, because Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father's perfect. And that's why you got converted, because that's the way you wanted to live. And these are the things that you now believed in. Today we say it doesn't matter how you live, because Jesus died for us. Paul is saying quite the reverse. He's saying Jesus died, therefore all have died, in order that we might come alive by living and doing the things which belong to a wholly different realm. This is a very searching passage, but then Paul is searching his own heart as well as trying to encourage the Corinthians. There's something very, very wrong with that kind of attitude. Is it really a genuine new birth? Is it really that somebody has been acquitted before God? Is it just simply that we've taken a mental stance and then logically, well, if Christ died for us, then no matter what we do, that kind of thing. But the whole point of getting converted is so we can do different things and that we can live in a new life that's his life. So anyway, there you are. We got. I'm sure everybody's going to enjoy us on Sunday mornings when we get to this bit. It's pretty searching, isn't it? Verse 17. Therefore, if any man really, really, really is born again and is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature, if you like, but it's a new entity. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God. The God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. So he goes back to that reconciliation which we cannot pay for. It was done by Christ dying for all because all were dead. That is the point where if we embrace it and accept it, we are reconciled to God. But it's pretty obvious when people say, is it God being reconciled to us or we being reconciled to God? It hardly makes a difference. God has done everything to be in a relationship with us. Obviously, it is up to us to embrace what has been done for us and to become one of the reconciled, because that's what we wanted. He died so we could have a relationship. We embraced the death of Jesus, confessed that we were dead, and therefore we've accepted his death for us, and then we start to become alive in that relationship, which is a reconciliation relationship. The effect of what Christ has done is to say there is no reason why you shouldn't be reconciled to God, but it's not the same thing as saying God's got nothing against you. Not quite. No, God has got something against us if we don't accept this action that took place, this crucifixion, which enabled you to be a reconciled person. If you don't accept it, you're still unreconciled. Therefore, God has got something against us, obviously, if you're still unreconciled. It's like the business of, if you've ever had to forgive anybody, and I'm sure that you can't live very much in this life without having a few people you've got to forgive, but being willing to forgive them, but they don't want to be. So, where are you left? You're left in the place where, yes, there is something between us. Because you don't want what I'm offering you. On my side, I'm offering you forgiveness. I'm offering you, let's forget it and let's put it behind us. But if the other person is not accepting that, it's still there. Have you got it? So I don't mind people preaching that. I remember hearing Barnhouse, a great preacher. Do you remember Barnhouse? I remember him preaching on this one. God has got nothing against you. With full-blown American accent. But he was a good preacher. It was lovely stuff. But that is the slight qualification that we need to make on this point. If God's got nothing against us, accept, you haven't accepted what I've offered you. And that means that we haven't got a relationship. Okay. So, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. You could spend quite a bit of time on that one. Old things passed away, all things have become new. I hope they have. You might add. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself in Christ and gave us. So, he's obviously there, the us or the we is emphasizing the ministry, the team, the apostolic team. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. But equally, again, just as before, if you applied it secondarily to the church, yes, all the church there in Corinth could offer that reconciliation to other people. He gave us this service of reconciliation. And what is that reconciliation? Namely, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, that is a lovely, lovely statement. It doesn't say that God was outside of Christ as Christ reconciled us to him. The totality of the Godhead was involved in the death of Jesus. The Spirit offered him up. The Father did not forsake him. Jesus said so in John's Gospel. And together, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, God was in Christ, reconciling in that action of the cross to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. In other words, as far as being on good terms, in good relationship, in good standing, or whatever you want to call it, with God, it's now all been done. We can step into it. Our trespasses do not hold us back. And he has committed to us, having reconciled us, the word of reconciliation. Now go and tell other people that they too must be reconciled to this reconciling God. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. And that's what how we get on with our job. We call ourselves ambassadors. We start spreading out the gospel. As though, and it's not a make-believe, because it actually is true, God were entreating through us. When we say be reconciled to God, God's saying be reconciled to me. God's entreating through us. We beg you, we urge you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Accept this reconciliation. The word urge there is to be noted. We'll see it again in a minute. We urge you, we plead with you, we beg you. Be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin. It's one of the four statements of Christ's sinlessness. He knew no sin. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was without sin. And he... what's the other one? Yes, there's another one. It hasn't come. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. Notice the 2B is in italics. He made him who knew no sin. He made him sin. He made him sin on our behalf. He was treated as though he were sin. As though he were sinful. Although he knew no sin, he was treated as sin. Got it? It could be understood as sin offering, because the word for sin offering, sin sacrifice, is the same word as for sin, exactly the same. And in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, you read that the sin offering, and you read sin. And that's what I believe Paul is saying here, is a dramatic way of getting over to us. But what the effects on Christ being as a sinless person was the outworking of all that sin is and its judgment. He made him sin, in the sense that he treated him as though he were. He made him sin on our behalf. We might become, that he might treat us with the opposite, the righteousness of God in him. That we might become the righteousness of God. That is, God has kept his promise. God has declared us right. Justification is basically a declaration. You are not condemned, you are acquitted. The righteousness of God in Christ. So as we are brought into Christ, who died because we were all dead, now as we embrace that death, God says, you are right. You are right with me. Our relationship can begin. We are the righteousness of God, and it's all in Christ. It's in him. Wonderful place to preach the gospel from. Well, moving on. We've got a long way to go. Chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with him is italics, but working together, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now that's the word urge again, which was used back in verse 20 of the previous chapter. And working together with God, we are also not only urging people to be reconciled to God, we are urging you now, don't receive the grace of God emptily, in vain. So having urged people into justification, God declares, God's righteousness declares you right. Having urged people into reconciliation, that God is reconciled with you. And they are all really primarily legalistic forensic terms, which you can't remove out of this aspect of the work of the cross, they are not things where you've had to have a relationship, but they are offering you the relationship. And you come into that relationship now, having urged you to become reconciled to God. There's something else we've got to urge you to. That working together with Him, because this is what God does in us, says Paul, we know what it is that God wants because we're working with Him. And what He wants now, and we are urging you, is not to receive the grace of God emptily, vainly, purposelessly. In other words, start to live in this new creation, in this new life, in this life which is post-crucifixion. Start to live the resurrection life now. So it is possible then to receive the grace of God emptily. For He says, at that acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The first thing to notice here is this is a quotation from the servant songs in Isaiah, and they first and foremost belong to Jesus. Just if you wanted to make sure of that, you could turn back to Isaiah 49. Do I have to remind you of the whole chapter 49, verse 1? The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. That's Jesus' name was given at his mother, when his mother received, conceived. He made my mouth a sharp sword. It's Jesus. Shadow of his hand. He concealed me. Hidden years of Christ. He made me the selector arrow, and he has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant. You are Israel, whom I will show, to whom I will show my glory, or in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing, in emptiness, vanity. Yet surely justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb, Jesus, to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. So he is, first of all, identified with Israel and called Israel in verse 3. But now his job is to bring Israel back and gather Israel and Jacob back to God. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and God is my strength. And he says, is it too small a thing you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth, thus says the Lord, etc. So, I don't think most of us would question, this is talking about Jesus. But the interesting thing is, in each of the suffering servant, or the in the servant songs, and they are suffering, all of them, I've got a hint, some very, very explicit. Psalm 50 is explicit. They pulled out the hair of my cheek. They slapped me in the face. Isaiah 49 is pretty explicit. He says, is my work in vain? Is it empty? Jesus was tempted, and I think that would mean on the cross, to think it had all come to nothing. Because being made sin and treated as sin, that always is confusing. And he would have been confused. He wouldn't have remembered all the things that had happened in the past and the promises which had been applied to him and the things that had been done through him. He'd only remembered he's been treated as sin at that point. And so that's why he says, my God, why? He's perplexed. And so the work of the cross and the work of the servant is in the New Testament presented as Jesus, but it's also, like in this passage, a part of his body's experience as well. And so the things that are said in Isaiah 42, 50, 49, and 49 and 50, and 52:3, which all of us know so well, all of them have got clear allusions to the body as well as to the head. the individuality is clearly there in 49, 50, plucking out his beard. It's there again in Isaiah 53, made his tomb with the wicked. And I had a Jewish rabbi once say to me, yes, we find it extremely difficult to explain that this is not a person. He had to say that. Because then, on the other hand, there are these hints and slight nuances that show it might refer to a body of people. It might refer to Israel. And even though there's a distinction made very clearly in one I read to you. And so what Paul does here is to take a verse which in the first place was a prophecy about Jesus and the perplexity and the emptiness he must have felt as he was made sin and cries out, "My work is in vain and it's for nothing." And he now applies it to himself in the body of Christ because he is the servant of his master. He belongs to the head and he is the part of the body. For he says, "At an acceptable time I listened to you." On the day... Oh, sorry, I didn't read on to this part, did I? This comes a bit further on in Isaiah. "On the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation." And he applies this now to himself as the body. Let's remember that it's only... a few chapters or verses back, I should say, that Paul is saying, don't be discouraged, don't be cast down, don't lose heart. And here is Jesus, it appears, on the cross, losing heart, being discouraged, and crying out in this way, "My labor has been in vain." That's the very word he uses, which Paul takes up and says, "The grace of God in vain." And he says, even Jesus went through that. But the answer God gives to his son, as well as to the church, is, "I have listened to you. This is a day of acceptability. It's a day of salvation. I've helped you. Behold, this is acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Giving no cause for offence in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited. So the urge for living the Christian life, which now is taken up, the urge earlier was to get reconciled to God. Now the urge is to those who are reconciled, don't do it just in an empty way. Be reconciled to God, yes, but now start living the Christian life. It's urging us to live salvation. Now it is worth just making the point, I think, that generally speaking, people use justification and salvation as though they are equivalents. That is not quite correct. If you are being saved, then you will be on the basis of your justification. On the other hand, too, it's worth noting that in Aramaic, the language Jesus spoke, the word for salvation is the same word as it is for life. And that's why when Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God for salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, the just shall live, he should have found a verse that says the just shall be saved, shouldn't he? Because he's talking about salvation. But he doesn't. He finds one that says life, live, because he knew that any Jew reading it, or Aramaic speaking person, would immediately make the identification. There isn't a word for salvation, it's the word for life. And so he finds a verse that says, the just shall live by faith. He might just as well have written, the just shall be saved by life. Alright? What we're talking about here is not simply reconciliation, it's not simply justification, it is now go out and live the salvation life. Go and live the life that's in Jesus. Paul says that we are saved from wrath, but he also goes immediately to say, and we shall be saved in his life. Can never use that little phrase from Romans 5 without thinking of Majorie and Thomas, and I think perhaps you might do the same, Elizabeth Ann. The saving life of Christ was his big thing. He preached on it again, again, and again, and again, because he was, in his day, combating this legalistic, forensic view which stops short of leading us into life, which Paul is dealing with here. Loads of people getting reconciled, not many people living the life in salvation. And Paul is as clear as we should be today in our presentation of the gospel, that reconciliation is with a view to living a life. So I urge you that you get into this life of Christ called here salvation. This is the day of salvation. This is now the day of salvation, giving no cause for offence in anything, in order that the ministry may not be discredited by lots of people saying, well, yes, I'm right with God, yes, I made a decision, yes, I was justified, but at the same time living lives that are no different from the people round about. It's much the same state today, is it not? And it is therefore right and proper that, like Major Ian Thomas, we do the same thing. That when we present to people that they can be reconciled to God, it is so they can go out and live the life of Jesus. What's the point of getting reconciled to God if you don't want to live with Him in His way and share life together with Him? And so that problem must have existed equally in the New Testament days as it is with us today. So the urge there is, it's a day of salvation, go out and live in it. Giving no cause for offence in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as ministers, servants, ministers, same word, the ministers of God, in much endurance, afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness on the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonour, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, but not put to death, as sorrowful, as yet not, but always rejoicing, as poor, as making rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Our mouth has spoken freely to you. Goodness me. He certainly did speak freely. Come and join us. Why not? You can have all this, beatings and so on, you know. That is Christian ministry. Brothers and sisters, you glad you signed up for it? A number of things, really, just to perhaps note. There's so many things that you could take loads out, couldn't you? Labours in sleeplessness, maybe because he was travelling, couldn't sleep, or so many different beds he slept in as he travelled, he couldn't find any sleep. Maybe because he was fasting, and that keeps you awake, in hunger, putting the two together. Purity, knowledge, and living a pure life, living a life knowing God in everything you were doing. In patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit every day, in genuine love, loving people and not just sort of making a fuss of them and then leaving them and they feel bereft. In the word of truth, power of God, weapons of righteousness, sorrow, entering into people's sorrows, yet rejoicing, poor, making many rich. It's an interesting one, isn't it, for prosperity gospel? Poor yet making very rich. Well, I suppose if the poverty there is literal, would the richness be literal? Or if the poverty there is it can't be spiritual, because Paul wasn't poor spiritually, so it's got to be literal. And making many rich, he's just playing with the words, meaning rich in spiritual realities. I'm sure that's the way to understand it. Well, what do you think prosperity teachers do on that verse? Yeah. Probably right. Yeah, can make them rich, yeah. Yeah, or make yourself poor by giving or making others rich. Yeah. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. In other words, they were tight-lipped, tight-fisted, and they were all restrained inside themselves. It's not to do with our love for you and our affections for you. You're not restrained in our affections. We're going out to you. Just in passing, that little phrase I spotted as we're going. Yeah, verse 9. As dying, yet behold, we live. Many, many years ago now, I didn't know whether you see it in a second-hand bookshop, but there was a little book written, Dying, Yet We Live. And it was about Jews in the Holocaust. And some I think, were Christians, if I remember rightly, but terribly moving book. They just called it Dying, We Live. And you could pick out things that you could have told the story of the brother and sister Scholes, you know, Sophie and Hans Scholes, who dying, yet they still live, and that kind of thing. But there were stories like that, wonderful, all about the Nazi regime. Anyway, there we are, dying we live. Now, verse 13. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children. Open wide to us also. You know, when children are all uptight and screaming and shouting, I speak as to children. Open wide to us also. Receive our love. We really do love you, despite what you're listening to. And you're listening to these false apostles saying the reverse, without wanting to be too personal. I think one of the most painful things about those guys who left us and said all sorts of things was meeting little Marjorie, who's dead now. She's a little tiny frail woman, lived just around here. And she said, and obviously you couldn't have an argument or a down-to-earth rational even from line by line. She was too old. She says, Roger, why did you leave us? Why did you leave us? Couldn't possibly have explained to her, I didn't leave you, my dear. You left us. But it was the things she'd been told. And that's painful. And Paul is trying here to get past these super apostles who were bugging him everywhere he went, and get to the place where, well, because they were saying all sorts of things about him, he answers them. Nearly all his epistles, you know, he's got something where he's answering. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, all the way through is answering the accusations. Once you see it spotted one or two, then you realize, read behind it, say, oh, they must have said that about him. Oh, they must have said that about him. And his whole life he was bugged with these, his false brothers or false apostles. Very difficult. And that was a part of his calling. Verse 14. Now we've got in verse 14 and verses to verse 16, we have six statements about fellowshipping. And they use different words. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. So there's a binding together, an agreement together. Yes, that's the first one. Then it gives a reason. Sorry, now that's the general statement. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership, that's the word fellowship, koinonia, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Secondly, what fellowship, or perhaps that's koinonia, sorry. Yeah, I haven't got the Greek in front of me. What fellowship has light with darkness? Obviously, righteousness by definition excludes lawlessness. Obviously, light excludes darkness. What harmony has Christ with Belial? Well, that is, of course, a name for an empty god, or an emptiness. It's kind of, what are we doing playing in the same band? because it's the idea of harmony, of symphony with Belial. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God, just as God said. Yes, the way I marked it out in my Bible was to pick out the first line, do not be bound with unbelievers, and the last line, we are the temple of the living God. And there are five statements in between to explain from different words the whole concepts of what it means to be bound or what it means to be God's temple. These things are precluded. There's the lawlessness, the darkness, the Belial, the empty vanity of a false god and idols. Unbelieving, and then finally idols. And then quotes are given to justify this statement. I will dwell for God, just as God said, I will dwell in them. This is the temple of the living God. Walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and separate, says the Lord. That is an exodus, come out from their midst, out of Egypt. Do not touch what is unclean. Leave the uncleanness of the exile behind. And I will welcome you. And this is the only place in the New Testament where the concept of daughters comes in, and I of God. For I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the living God. Quoting from Isaiah. Says the Lord God Almighty. The word Almighty there is Pantocrator, that means all power. But obviously that needs the qualifying that God has also given some of his power away, which is what confuses and makes us mistake God's work, like the work of the cross. That word Pantocrator, the Almighty, only occurs here and nine times in Revelation. The Almighty. Yes, I think where I better stop, it really goes on to chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, sanctification. That's the same word we've just been, it's the word again that follows on from justification. It's the word for sanctification, holiness. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we've got in verse 14, do not be bound with unbelievers. Verse 17, come out from amongst them and be separate. And verse chapter 7, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. So there are three injunctions to back up this urging that he had at the beginning in verse 1. We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That is how we do not receive the grace of God in vain. Obviously, we must be amongst unbelievers in order to help them to become believers. But there is also the danger, which is not recognized generally today, because people say, well, for goodness sake, Christ is bigger than Satan. But there are these warnings in the scripture that too close fellowship with pagans will generally corrupt good manners, as he says later in 1 Corinthians. It will destroy your living testimony. So there is a sense in which, yes, go out into the world, be salt and light and all the rest of it. Nobody can deny that. But it seems to me that sometimes in this present phase of things, we need to be saying the other side of the coin as well. Because you can hardly tell the difference between pagans and so-called believers. And in fact, some people think that's the height of godliness if you can't tell the difference, because this is how you identify with dying sinners in order to save them. I'm not so sure that too many get saved, and it's certainly God is concerned to fulfill his purpose for humanity, which is to have a temple. And in his temple he doesn't have uncleanness. And if you're unclean in order that you might clean people, I don't think God's too moved by that. I think his point of saving us, which he did in Christ, was in order that we might be cleansed from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, which again introduces this element again as to the distinction between soul and body and spirit. Is there? We generally think that unholiness, defilement, is the defilement of the flesh, but there's also defilement of the spirit, and recognition of what defiles the spirit from the spirit world is an important factor. Discern spirits, and to not let somebody's spirit overwhelm you, which it can. Strong personalities, spirit, they use their spirit power to overwhelm you, affect you, make you sink their way. And we've got to learn how to detect that and to be preserved from the defilement that comes from it, as well as the obvious things of the flesh. Okay, well, it's 25:2. I think I wouldn't like to start chapter 7, verse 2, because we better leave that.